The first passage is taken from the book of Psalm 19, and the sermon passage will be from 1 Timothy. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure joy. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, and those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Here ends the reading.
Well, we launch into this letter, 1 Timothy today, and what you'll discover as we go through this letter is that there's a lot in it that's very politically incorrect. I looked up the definition of political incorrectness this week. It's language or ideas that are likely to offend a particular group of people. And the, of course, the current global leader of political incorrectness, I think most of us would acknowledge, is Donald Trump. He seems to have a great ability to polarise people on almost every issue, you know, foreign policy or tariffs, or he offends women, he offends African Americans. He just seems to walk that line of being able to provoke people. For 7 weeks, we're going to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, and I think you'll discover that it's full of things that sort of clang in our 21st century Australian sort of ears. Chapter 1, you've just heard, it's full of language that seems quite intolerant. You go to chapter 2, and it talks about different roles and distinguishing between men and women when it comes to church. Chapter 3 talks about leadership among God's people and the fact that leaders have no entitlement to privacy when it comes to their own lives. You go to chapter 5 and it attacks the individuality of our 21st century Western world. You go to chapter 6 and it doesn't seem to be anywhere near as anti-slavery as it should be. And in chapter 6 again, it criticises people who have money, people like us. So you go through this whole letter and it seems to be hitting drama after drama after drum. Can I encourage you over these next couple of weeks to be reading through 1 Timothy? It's not a long letter, but as you read it through, it'll be really helpful for you just to be thinking about the whole letter, the issues that are contained within it, and just wrestling with some of those challenges. But here's the question. What do you do with a letter like 1 Timothy that contains stuff that does clang in our 21st century ears? I guess you could dismiss the bits that offend our sensibilities, or we could spend all our time trying to translate it and modify it to suit, modernise it for our current context. But here's the thing. We know that God's word speaks to every generation of people, and he does it for our good and for our flourishing. So even though it's challenging for us to get our heads around different parts of this, my deep desire is that we'll all grow, learn, be touched at the mind and the heart level about how this speaks to each of us, okay? So I'm going to pray. That's what God will do today and in the coming weeks as we look at this letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a gracious God. You do speak to us in your word. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to take it on board and to be encouraged, strengthened, and better able to faithfully serve you and to honour you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to step back for a moment and ask what sort of document we're dealing with when it comes to 1 Timothy. Look at the opening verses. They're in the leaflet just on the inside, and there's an outline of where I'm going. So the opening verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, what it is it's a letter, okay? A letter from Paul to Timothy. But what sort of letter are we talking about? I mean, right now, it's a bit of a novelty to get letters in the post. It's becoming sort of old-fashioned. And depending on the sort of letter you get, though, in the mailbox, depends on your reaction. So you get a whole lot of junk mail that comes in your letterbox, and you might feel irritated, especially if you're one of these people who has a notice on their letterbox saying, no junk mail. You know, like, that could be quite annoying. That's one reaction. But let's say you get a letter inviting you to a wedding, right? Very different sort of response, right? That makes you happy to be included as one of those special people. Or say you get a letter and you open it up and there's a picture of you inside the letter driving through a red light, okay? Now that's likely to make you sad, all right? Different letters produce different sorts of results. What's this letter from Paul to Timothy? Well, it's a personal letter, verse 2, to my true son in the faith, or verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, my son. Now, they're not related by blood. It's not that sort of relationship, but they'd worked very closely together in the service of Jesus and the taking out of the gospel in Christian mission. And it's Paul the old timer talking to his protege, Timothy. But it's not just a personal letter, it's a global letter. Okay, we're not reading this and seeing Paul's advice to Timothy and thinking, oh, it's interesting. Right? This has application for all churches for all time. If you went further forward in the letter to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. For Timothy, for God's people, and actually for all time. That's what you discover as you go through this letter. And it's clear this letter is addressing a problem. The church in Ephesus was established by Paul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And Paul had spent several years there. But when he was leaving the church, he met with the Ephesian elders. And we read about a warning he gave them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Right? False teachers. We get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and these warnings, they've come to pass. Verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, let me say, this is not very politically correct. Like, if someone disagrees with you, right, you have a dispute over something, do you say, stop it, right? Don't do that any longer. I'm ordering you to cease that behaviour. Right? That's not really culturally polite, I wouldn't have thought, but yet that is what's going on here. A command or an order, and it doesn't seem tolerant or gracious. But then he steps it up. When you get to verse 18 of this chapter, it says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Right? It's the language of warfare. Now, if I said to you, you know, like I said before, I'm trying to encourage Coops in ministry, and what I do regularly is catch up with him and tell him to start fights among, you know, you as a church, right? What we want is a church that's all about warfare, right? You would think, I'm not sure that's what a pastor should be doing. I mean, shouldn't pastors be creating love and harmony and, you know, cooperation among God's people? It's a strong statement. So when do you fight as a group of God's people? When do you fight? Well, it seems to me when the gospel is at stake. See, what's the biggest challenge facing a church? What, as you think about Campbelltown, what are the biggest threats for you? I guess the school could say they don't like you anymore and kick you out, you'd have to find another venue, or maybe the giving could stop and you couldn't pay your pastor. Yeah, there are lots of different possibilities. But actually, you know, the biggest threat for any church is false teaching. That's the biggest one. Verse 3, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, who are these false teachers or these certain people? What we can work out is that they're clearly insiders. So we're not talking about the new atheists or the Mormons or the Buddhists or some slick TV evangelist or something like that. These are established members of the church who've wandered away from genuine faith. He mentions a couple of them, I think, in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So insiders. Here's the second thing about these false teachers. They teach the Bible. They're keen on the Bible. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. It's a shorthand way of just talking about the Ten Commandments or, you know, the Mosaic laws of the Old Testament. Now, we normally don't think of false teachers as being keen on the Bible. I don't tend to think that way. And yet, clearly, that's the reality. These are people who distort the message of the Bible. And then here's the third thing about these false teachers. They're wrong, right? They're wrong. Verse 3. When it talks about false doctrines, it's talking about different teaching, different to the Apostle Paul. See, how do you detect false teaching? How do you work it out? A couple of times recently, Sue and I have travelled by plane interstate, and if you've travelled by plane recently, or even not so recently, you know that you go through these great screening processes. You know, you go through these little arcs that are designed to detect if you've got foreign things you shouldn't have to go through. If you could have something like that for a church, wouldn't it be helpful? You know, like you could have something over the door, and as people came in, you know, a sign flashed up, false teacher, wolf in sheep's clothing, you know. And then we could have not only a welcoming team, but a bouncing team, you know, who'd tackle them and throw them out, you know. Like, I'm not advocating this, I'm just saying, you know, like, but how do you tell false teachers, right? How do you work it out? Well, false teachers are those who teach something inconsistently with what the Apostle Paul teaches us. That is, you have to assess it well, because Paul comes, verse 1, by the command of God. Okay, that's the task. And what's the false teaching we're talking about? You know, it's not completely certain, actually, as you go through this letter, but we get lots of hints at various points. Verse 4, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Or verse 4, they promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. Verse 6 refers to meaningless talk. Or verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They're obviously focusing on secondary issues, but making them primary. And clearly it's all about what we need to do to please God. So verses 8 and 9. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The law, how God wants you to live. The law, it highlights your sin. It highlights your failure to honour God properly. It highlights your distance from God. These false teachers, they seem to be big on what probably we would refer to as legalism. Behaviour modification in order to please God. And it was taking all sorts of different forms. You get to chapter 4, verse 3, and we're told that these false teachers, they forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. It's all to do with performance to please God. So what do you do when you're faced with false teaching? What do you do normally when you disagree with people? And you have a disagreement. Depends a bit on your personality. Sometimes you smile, you know, and say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree, you know, to walk away and not take it any further. Verse 3. Command them not to teach false doctrines any longer. Command them, order them to stop. Sounds a bit authoritarian, doesn't it? It does involve authority, but not our authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. But what I want you to notice is the motivation that comes through. Look at verse 5. It's not, I'm right, you're wrong. You're trying to prove a point. Look at verse 5. The goal of this command is love. Right? Strong disagreement based on love. Because when salvation's at stake, when heaven and hell hang in the balance, then the most unloving thing you can do is nothing. That's the most unloving thing you can do, not actually take it up. Real love is strong and it's insistent when it comes to gospel truth. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes' time, just to talk about what that looks like. What I want to do, though, just is to reflect on what's the remedy or the antidote for false teaching? How do you go about it? I guess part of it's identifying the false teaching, and you see that there's a command to sort of get people to stop doing it. But, you know, the key, actually, is to make sure that you have gospel-centered teaching at the heart of a fellowship. That's the key. And I want you to see how this works its way through this chapter. So in verse 2, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Or verse 5, the goal of this command, that is not to teach false doctrine, is love which comes from a pure heart, conscience and a sincere faith. See, it's only the gospel of forgiveness and cleansing that purifies the heart. And what Paul does as you go through this chapter is he personalizes it for himself. So in verse 13, he talks about his experience. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and I was shown mercy. Or verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Or verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Or verse 16, I was shown mercy. Do you see, he just expresses the sense of how kind God has been towards him. Christ Jesus, he didn't come into the world to help us reach our full potential or so we could live our best life. He didn't come to save good living people or intelligent people or church going people or middle class people or good looking people. He came into the world to save sinners. That's who he came to save. Sinners, people who don't deserve God's mercy, are people like you, people like me. That's who he came to save. But I want you to notice a few of the unusual things in these verses that are puzzling really at first glance. Verse 15, he calls himself the worst of sinners. So is that hyperbole? I don't think it's saying that if you compared Paul with others, stood him alongside, say, Pol Pot or Putin or Hitler, you'd say, oh, yeah, he's, you know, on the sin meter, he excelled, he got beyond them. I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think what it's talking about is the fact that Paul actually led the opposition against Jesus, right? Verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He hated Jesus and he killed his followers. But then in verse 13, notice these words. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance. How does that work? I don't think it's excusing Paul's behaviour. You know, God could forgive Paul for killing Christians because, you know, boys will be boys and occasionally they kill other people. Like, it doesn't make any sense, really, does it? So what is it talking about? The ignorance here is willful and sinful. There's no question about that. But I think the key is to understand the mercy Paul's received, say in contrast with Hymenaeus and Alexander later in the chapter. So verse 19, we're told they've made a shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander have clearly tasted the gospel and the generosity of God, and then they've turned their back on God. Right? They've rejected that gospel. Paul, on the other hand, had been opposing God, running away as fast as he could, killing his supporters. And then God, on the Damascus Road, reaches into his life and just grabs hold of him and brings him to himself. And Paul, at that point, he embraces the mercy of God. It changes his whole life. In fact, Paul he's the poster boy for God's grace and mercy. Verse 14, the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly. Verse 16, I was shown mercy that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Sue and I have got some friends who are in the far north of not the far north of the state, about 3.5 hours north of Adelaide. They're in sort of a wheat belt with low rainfall sort of area. And a few months ago, you probably know that sort of mid-north area, farmers have been doing it tough, low rainfalls for several years. And just a couple of months ago, we got this video clip that these farmers had taken off their grandchildren. They just received all this rain, this timely rain, in this area. And these grandchildren, some of them probably had never seen rain before almost, but they knew enough to know that when the rain comes, it's what gives the whole place life and energy. And so we replayed this clip, and you see all these little kids outside in their gumboots pouring with rain, kicking water everywhere and splash. They're just sort of going wild because of the rain that's come that feeds the land and feeds them. Friends, what Paul's saying here is that he has been drenched in the gospel. He has received the undeserved pouring out of God's mercy on him, and it's completely changed him and his life and his perspective. Can I say, if you're a believer, this is something that should always be on your lips? Like morning tea today, we'll break afterwards and have something to eat and drink. It'd be a great thing to ask people when they got drenched in God's grace and mercy and hear their story. You might know the story already, but just sharing that with one another, I'm always so encouraged as I hear the way God has dealt with us individually, all the same, and yet meets us where we need it. For Paul the Apostle, friends, this is never far from his mind or far from his heart. And it is the very core of what keeps driving him forward as he thinks about what life has done. What we're going to do is guard against any teaching or focus that undermines what God has done for us in his Son, his grace and his mercy. Let me just wrap up with a few different thoughts. This chapter, I think, tells us there are some fights that are worth having. So verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. That's a military instruction. Fight the battle well. False doctrine is what's on view, and you want to fight to deal with false doctrine in the church. Now, you may have been around church for some time or churches for some time, and you might have experienced fights, but they may not have always been good fights. So what constitutes a good fight? Well, first thing you need to do is choose your fight really carefully. I've been a Christian for about 45 years. I've been a pastor for about 35 years, so longer than some, shorter than others. I get that that's just the case. And I've seen people get really angry and feisty about lots of things. Things like church music, things like furniture and buildings for church. You don't probably have much of that problem here is my guess. But do you know what I mean? Like, there are all sorts of things that Christians can get into little fights about. I remember years ago, there was a little skirmish going on in our church about what kids were wearing to church. And our kids were coming to church with caps on. And some of the more senior members of the congregation saw that as being disrespectful towards God, that people would wear a cap into church. I'm looking around now just in case there are any cap wearers. I don't think there are. That's extraordinary. But you'll feel comfortable if you are. But what we did was we went home. Our kids were in sort of that primary school sort of age. And we explained to them that there were some people who were upset about them wearing caps. We made it absolutely clear that there was no problem with them wearing caps to church. No problem at all. God was not offended in any way. It was totally appropriate for them to wear caps. But there were people in our congregation who were getting upset because they were wearing caps. And because of that, we said it'd be kind of you not to wear your caps to care for them. Do you understand? Like, not a gospel issue, not by a long chalk, but kind towards those other people. Working out where you choose your fights is important. But sometimes people elevate those secondary things to being primary things. Right? So, you know, one that's classically occurred in Christian circles has been different views on baptism. Infant, adult, full immersion, sprinkling, you know, those sort of questions. Okay? And that has caused division among churches, which is extraordinary. I mean, why do you baptise people? Well, if they're adults, you only ever baptise them because they're believing. Does baptising them make them Christian? Definitely not. It's just an acknowledgement of the fact that they already are. Why do you baptise kids who are children of believing parents? Well, because the parents are believing and they're saying they're going to raise their kids in the faith. You see, now you can have different... fine to have different views on this matter, but not appropriate to have a fight over it, is it? Because it doesn't go to the very heart of the gospel. But there are some things that we will fight over, because they are matters of salvation. Years ago now, one of the Anglican Archbishops of Adelaide, he was in the Advertiser on a Saturday in the sort of the weekend magazine. And it was leading up to Easter, might have been even Easter Saturday. And he explained that for him, it wasn't really important whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, and that if he'd been born in another country, he probably would have believed in a different God, and that would have been fine. And it was just that sort of article. And so I made a time, and I went to see him, and I explained that when I opened the Bible, particularly, say, a place like 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, then we're still in our sin, and there is no salvation. It's that important. And I urged him to repent of that view, and he didn't do it. And I explained he'd never be welcome to preach at any Trinity church because he didn't hold that view. Now, understand, that was a fight worth having. That was appropriate. Sometimes it's when we get into, and this is very relevant for us today, we get to a point of calling sin not sin. It's interesting when you go to verse 10 of this chapter, verses 9 and 10, it talks about all sorts of behaviours, that is disqualifying behaviours, sexually immoral, practice of homosexuality, slave traders, liars, perjurers, fairly broad range. Not saying those people can't be forgiven. What it's saying is that if you persist in sin, you know, as inconsistent with God's word, that it will sear your conscience and stop you being able to take the gospel on board. There are things that undermine the central gospel message. But I just want you to see again that when we get into fights, disagreements like this, the motivation is really important. Often when you get into disputes with people, there are different motivations. You can be frustrated you're not being respected for your view, or it can be because you want to promote yourself in some way, or some people just love debating, you know, and get themselves in fights that way. Or because you feel the need constantly to be right, or you like to have power or control over other people. Or sometimes you get into a fight just because you've got a personality clash with somebody and they just irritate you, you know. There are all sorts of reasons why you can get into fights. When believers fight, the motivation should always be, verse 5, love. Always love. But I do want you to see here that it's strong love. Strong love. Verses 19 and 20. Listen to the way in which Paul administers this strong love. Some have rejected these, that is, the gospel truths, and they've suffered a shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, handed over to Satan, what does that mean? I mean, as best we can work out, it means excommunicating them from the fellowship of God's people, sending them out into the world without the relationships with God's people that they presently have. Sort of a public denunciation of their behaviour. Now, when Paul talks about that with Hymenaeus and Alexander, I'm sure there was quite an extensive process that led to that point. I'm sure this wasn't just his knee-jerk reaction. But nonetheless, this is very strong, isn't it? Like, do you hear it? Like, I want you to imagine someone who is very loved in this congregation. Let's say Jack Weeks. I'm not even sure if Jack's here today. I know Jack really well. This is not true, what I'm about to say, which is why I can say it, because I know Jack really well, okay? I want you to imagine for a moment that with Jack Weeks, I got up today and I said, look, Jack and I have been talking for some months now, and there's a doctrinal error that he is clinging to, and not only that, he's promoting it in his Bible study group, and I've urged him to repent of this truth, but I want to let you know today that I've told Jack that he is no longer welcome in this church, okay? And the reason for that is because we want Jack to repent of his false views and to come back to us as a repentant person, okay? What are you going to talk about over morning tea? I think I know what you're going to talk about, right? This is, you know, if even saying that when you know it's not true, you can always cut the ear with a knife. You know, ooh, that's big, isn't it? Don't you reckon? And not only for Jack, like you feel for Esther. Poor Esther, right? You know, like, and any family or friends or connections, you feel for everyone involved. So why would you do it? Well, because it's loving. That's why you do it. It's because we want people to turn and to believe in Jesus. We don't want people to trash their salvation. We don't want them to damage others who are precious to him, his sheep. Because the gospel, heaven and hell, they're at stake. That's why we do it. Now, can I say, as believers, pastors, we never enjoy fights. I would avoid fights at every turn if I could. We never enjoy them. We never look for them. And we never want to fight. But, friends, we must never avoid fighting when the gospel turns on it. We must never avoid that sort of conflict and speaking directly to each other and urging each other in the truth of God's grace and mercy and kindness when salvation hangs on it. Okay, must never do that. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in this letter we see just that overflowing generosity that you've shown Paul the Apostle, Timothy, but us all. You've poured out your grace in an undeserved way on each one of us. We know we can never do anything to earn that salvation. We know it has implications for the way we live, but we know that's driven by the truth of the gospel. And Father, we pray that we won't just be products of our 21st century live and let live sort of world, but that actually we'll see how central this gospel is for people's life now, but also for eternity. That we'll be willing to say the serious things to each other, the important things to each other, to urge each other on in our following of you. Father, we pray we'll be a community where we value your grace and your mercy above all things and the promise that we have in the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.